little bit here, and as you're turning, last time we were in chapter 2, the topic we focused on was providential sovereignty in a sin-plagued situation. So there in chapter 2, you see that Esther and Mordecai, the protagonists of the story, they were in a pagan culture with a wicked king, and that was beyond their control. They were in a place they didn't want to live. They much would have preferred, I'm sure, to live in Jerusalem, where the temple was going to be rebuilt very soon, and they'd be able to be with their own people. They were part of a broken family. Mordecai, a bachelor who didn't have children of his own, and Esther, an orphan who was raised by her cousin. But God had a special purpose. He had a special purpose. He put them together because they were going to work together to accomplish something very specific in his plan. And they faced a challenging trial when Esther was taken, probably against her will, to be part of this contest. And then she is chosen as the one to marry this pagan Gentile king. But despite a sin-plagued situation, we see God's sovereignty unfolding. And that's true in our lives today. As we look at and experience those things in our lives that we wouldn't choose or we have no control over, we recognize God is not the author of injustice. He doesn't cause sin or disease or death or disability, but it's in these situations beyond our control that God can use the negative consequences of our sin to work together toward good in his plan. In the end of chapter 2, I'd like to consider the principle of an ethical approach to earthly authority. An ethical approach to earthly authority. The first 18 verses talk about how Esther is the winner of the beauty contest, and verse 18 says the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces. Probably there was a break from taxation, and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Then verse 19 says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. Remember, Mordecai, when Esther was chosen to be part of this contest, told her, don't reveal your nationality. Keep your identity as a Jew a secret. And the writer here in verse 20 is careful to tell us that Esther followed that instruction. And then look at the end of the verse in verse 20. As Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And that's very interesting as we think about an ethical attitude toward earthly authority, because remember, a key characteristic of the book of Esther is that the writer basically records the facts and leaves the reader to draw the conclusions. You don't have any really identification of, oh, this is the good person, or this is the one that God is using, and or this was good, that thing they did, this was bad, that thing that they did. So you have to really take just the bare facts and draw your conclusion. But there's a little bit where the author kind of, at the end of verse 20, I think, tips the hand a little bit. He's still providing facts, but reveals something that's not immediately relevant to the story, but informs us a little bit about Esther's character. Do you notice that there? He says, Esther kept her identity a secret, as Mordecai had commanded her. And by the way, this was her habit when she was raised by him. He wants us to know that Esther was a person of character. Esther was a person who had an appropriate and ethical attitude toward authority. She did as Mordecai asked of her. And she did it even in her new status. Now, Esther could have made a number of excuses not to listen to Mordecai. She could have said, Mordecai, I'm a grown adult. I don't have to listen to you. Or she could have said, Mordecai, you're not my real dad. I don't have to listen to you. Or she could have said, this is maybe what a lot of us would have said, Mordecai, I'm the queen. You're one of my subjects now. I actually don't have to listen to you anymore, Mordecai. Wouldn't you be tempted to be in that situation, young people, to maybe use your position? But the writer tells us she obeyed Mordecai. Oh, and by the way, this wasn't a one-time thing. This was her habit. This was her character. She was a person who was regularly submissive to authority throughout her childhood and even now as an adult. And this obedience, I think, for Esther, it's not legally required, of course. I don't think it's even morally required that Esther, as a grown and now married woman, would have, or that Mordecai would be able to give her instructions. Oh, this is a small thing, keeping her identity secret. But again, this is her character. This is her habit, the writer tells us. So it shows, it wasn't morally required for Esther to obey Mordecai, but I think it was morally praiseworthy. And so the author notes that for us, that this was something virtuous about Esther. And it's not because she was a woman and Mordecai is a man. It's not a chauvinistic message here. I think it would have been equally morally praiseworthy for a young man in a similar situation to respect the guidance of an older relative. But there is something special about it in a young lady, I think. I've got a few verses for you to look at on the screen here as we work quickly through these last few verses. But Proverbs 31:30 says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." Yeah, the Bible tells us that Esther was very beautiful. So beautiful, in fact, that she was a clear standout among other beautiful women from all the provinces that Ahasuerus ruled over. But what was more important was Esther's inner beauty. 1 Peter 3, and the opening few verses of that chapter, speaking specifically to wives, Peter says that their adorning should not be the outward adorning of fancy clothes, fancy hair, fancy jewelry. Those things are fine, but what's more important is the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart. Namely, he says, a meek and quiet spirit. And then he specifies that these things in a young lady are to God of great price, of great price. And then back to Proverbs 31 and verse 10, where it says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So from these verses, I think that God particularly values when one of his daughters has this inner beauty, and one of the ways that it really displays itself is in that ethical attitude toward earthly authority. And so you see that developing in Esther here late in chapter 2. She obeyed her patriarch. Let's look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate," I'll pause a couple times here, first to say that it's likely, quite possible, that it's Esther's influence that gets Mordecai a position in the king's gate. You know that in Bible time, sitting in the king's gate was a position of authority, a position of influence. So maybe Esther becomes queen and has some influence to be able to put Mordecai in a situation where he'll be close by the palace and they'll be able to communicate back and forth. And so verse 21, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth." It's interesting that they're named, Bigthan and Teresh. There's no reason to put those names in there. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and it's not particularly relevant. But just as a small aside, it's interesting to note that these are the type of details that set the Bible apart from like mythical works, works of legend, epics, or ancient works of fiction, or even like embellished history. It's a historicity that if scholars of literature of this era will tell you, it's this type of historic detail that really presents, sets the Bible apart, presents it as biblical, historical narrative. These are things that really happened. We have details of things like names that maybe the writer had access to through a court document or something like that. But they were wroth. Why were these guys angry? Well, there are a lot of reasons you could be angry at a guy like Ahasuerus. Maybe they were loyal to Vashti. Maybe they had a sister or a daughter that was taken in the contest and then didn't win. But for whatever reason, the end of verse 21 says, they sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And so what Mordecai overhears is an assassination conspiracy. Verse 22 tells us that the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai overhears this scheme of these guys, Bigthan and Teresh, that are planning to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Now consider, there's a possibility that this is a difficult dilemma for Mordecai. It could be that King Ahasuerus, this guy who was a pagan king, in a sense, Mordecai and Esther, even though so that they had some freedom, they were still, you know, subject to these pagan kings as part of their captivity. So they had to pay tribute. They had to obey these Persian laws and probably weren't big fans of Ahasuerus, especially when Ahasuerus comes and takes Esther away. It could be that Mordecai had a moment of temptation, like, hey, maybe this is an opportunity to get rid of Ahasuerus and take our chances on the next guy. I didn't hear anything. You know, after all, it's not me killing the king. I'm just going to turn a blind eye and let it take its course and see what happens. I don't know if he was tempted in that way or not. We can clearly say that would not have been the right thing to do. I think Mordecai probably quickly concluded that, and he reports it. He turns in the information. So in terms of an ethical approach to earthly authority, Mordecai protected his sovereign. He protected his sovereign. He was loyal. He was subject even to a pagan and wicked king, one who was war-thirsty, power-hungry, egotistic, arrogant, destroyed lives and families for his own satisfaction, to build his harem. But Mordecai, what an example. What an example that he was subject to his sovereign. Probably Mordecai was familiar with this verse. It'll be on the screen for you, Jeremiah 29:7. Back in Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah was telling the Israelites about, hey, you're going to be in captivity because of your unfaithfulness. Maybe Mordecai's grandparents would have been the original audiences for this. And he gives them some instructions for when they're in captivity. So in Jeremiah 29, he says, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. Hey, wherever you are carried away captive out of Jerusalem, you're going to end up in Babylon or Assyria or eventually Persia. Whatever city you find yourself in, seek the peace of that city. And pray unto the Lord for it. For, because in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. See, if you seek the peace of the place you live, that peace affects you. I think some people, when the person they voted for doesn't make it into office and someone they don't like makes it into office, there's almost this sentiment of like, oh, I hope that guy or that girl really blows it and tanks the economy and the unemployment soars and so people can see what a bad leader he really is. But who does that harm? Now, if our country has a terrible president, that harms us. If the economy goes down, that harms us. So what we want is peace in the place that God has brought us to live. And so he says, seek for peace. Pray for peace, there in verse 7. Because when the city has peace, then you will have peace. God is in control of the political situations. Pointed out the interesting fact last time that in a pagan country of Egypt, God brings Joseph, a nobody, into second in command, a godly young man of character. In Babylon, another pagan city, God brings Daniel, a nobody, a godly young man, into a position of second in command. And here in Persia, he brings Esther, a nobody, but a godly young lady, and he brings her into a position of second in command. And what about even in our country, 21st century America, that in our recent election, the person elevated to second in command, Vice President Mike Pence, a man with a Christian testimony and a godly character, that God is still doing the same thing, perhaps, as we look for his hand in our own situation. Verse 22 and 23, the thing was known to Mordecai. He told it to Esther the queen. And notice the end of verse 22. Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And so one final point to notice is that Esther gave appropriate credit. It would be very easy for Esther, probably in a private audience with the king reporting this thing, to take credit for foiling this conspiracy and saying, King, I heard something that you should know. There's this assassination attempt that I found out about, and so you should probably deal with that. Have you ever had someone over you take credit for one of your accomplishments? And how does that feel? Or have you ever been tempted to take credit for something that was actually a collaboration or was passed to you from someone else? Esther gave the information in Mordecai's name. It was like, she goes, there's this assassination attempt. Oh, and by the way, I heard about it from Mordecai. Okay, that's capital M-O-R-D-E-C-A-I. Make sure you get that right, because it's mentioned there at the end of verse 23. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they, Bigthan and Teresh, were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And you might think it's a small thing. Who gets credit for that conspiracy being thwarted? But those of you who know the story, down the road it becomes immensely important who is given credit. So the giving of appropriate credit, Esther's attitude toward authority, God is using in a special way. In Cambodia, many of the busy transit intersections had a traffic policeman on foot that would wave traffic through. And many times we saw this, the missionaries explained it to us as we saw it happen. Overloaded vehicles would come through, stacked high, like you saw in that picture, with things far beyond the weight limit that was actually illegal. And so you'd see the traffic policeman stop them, wave them down, and the truck would slow down, roll down the window, pass a bill out the window, and he'd wave them on, and they'd keep going. In the Philippines, the current president, Duterte, he is a very outspoken man, kind of brash, gets in trouble for what he says a lot. Can't imagine what that's like, but he has a very strong stance on drug activity, and so he says, if you're caught for drug activity, you'll be executed. And so he shoots people for drug crime. It's against the Constitution there, but it's gone a long way in reducing the drug problems there in the Philippines. But recently there was a law passed there that he was against, but it was passed, that it's now, you're not allowed as parents to spank your children in the Philippines. So teachers can't, you know, physically make contact with their students, and parents can't even spank their kids. And Duterte, he said, this is a bad law. If parents don't spank their kids grow up and become criminals, and then I have to shoot them. That's what he said. So he got in more trouble for that. But no matter where you find yourself, we're going to be in situations where there's some difficulties in the structures that we find ourselves, the authorities that God has allowed us in our lives. Different situations, different challenges for each one of us. Your parents, your husband, your boss, your coach, your governor, representative, senator, president, whatever it is, those authorities that God has ordained, Romans 13 allows us, reminds us, God has allowed in our lives, and when we submit to them, we're submitting to God's structure. And when we resent them, or we're disrespectful or disobedient, God considers that action that would put us in line for his judgment, Romans 13 reminds us. So good examples here from the end of Esther chapter 2 about an ethical attitude toward earthly authority. Looking forward to exploring some of those coming chapters as the story continues to unfold, and we see God's hand rescuing as the story unfolds in the coming chapters. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing before we sing a closing hymn tonight. Dear God, we recognize you as the master of the universe, the one who is control, who keeps the planets in place and orders the sun and the moon and the stars, the rotation of the earth that we live on, the tides that keep it sustainable for life. And Lord, we know that you are the one who put the social structures and the governmental structures and the authorities that are in our lives. None of us got to choose our parents. Most don't get to choose their teachers or don't have much control over who their supervisor or boss might be. And many times our vote in political issues is outnumbered by others, and we end up with someone who we disagree with. But Lord, you've given us a blueprint for how to respond to those that you have ordained and allowed to be in positions of authority over us. I pray for each young person here that they would have this kind of inner beauty that Esther had, to show respect to the parental figures that you have put into their lives. Lord, help them to honor and respect their parents. Help us as adults, to show respect and value and sensitivity to our spouses. Help us as employees to be exemplary in our workplaces. Help us as citizens to be peacemakers, like Jeremiah 29:7 reminds us, to pray for peace, to not be revolutionaries, to not get angry and stir others up into anger, but to be those who would model this ethical attitude of respect and submission wherever we possibly can, remembering that ultimately we submit to you. I pray that you'd work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.